Today's scripture reading is John 20, found on page 880 in the provided Bibles. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Peter Simon came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look at the tomb and saw the two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples and with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed onto them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to them, "My Lord, my God." Then Jesus told them, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of God.
Author Rebecca Pippert, in a book she wrote after reading the gospel accounts for the first time, she describes in that book her response to Jesus with these words. She says, after seeing this shattering personality who fills the Gospels, having gotten even a glimpse of him, I could never, never again say with casual indifference, oh, how interesting. What she's saying there is that when she saw Jesus for the first time as he is presented in the gospel accounts, when she sees him as he's presented with her own eyes, not through just what she thinks Jesus is like or what other people have said Jesus is like, but when she has this firsthand interaction with Jesus through the writings, the accounts of his life in the Gospels, what she realizes is she can't ignore him. She can't just say, oh, that's interesting, and move on with the next thing in life. She can't just say, oh, that's interesting, and continue on as though she hadn't had that encounter. What she realized is that he couldn't be ignored. What she saw was that she could not remain neutral about Jesus and that she couldn't respond to him with indifference or ambivalence. She couldn't see all that Jesus did, said, and claimed and just sort of say, eh. But she was impacted by that in an unrivaled way. What she saw was someone who required necessarily, unavoidably, a response. Someone to be dealt with, someone to be loved or hated, someone to be accepted or rejected. And Jesus' life, his actions, his words, his claims are so significant, are so unique, that it just simply can't be ignored. And when we encounter them, we can't just sort of shrug them off and move on. But if we really do encounter them with any degree of honesty and any degree of open eyes and receptive minds and hearts, we have to deal with them. And that all comes to a climax here in the resurrection of Jesus. It's not meant to be ignored because it invites us to witness it. It can't be ignored because it's so significant that it demands that we respond to it, either with faith and receiving it, or with skepticism and rejecting it. All of that comes to a climax here in the most significant, consequential event of Jesus' life. It's so consequential because if this man, considering all he claimed about himself, if this man was in fact raised from the dead, then everything that he claimed about himself must be true. And we must bow our lives before him as our Savior and our God. That's what they did, these first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. That's what we are invited and called to do. When Jesus makes his resurrection appearances, these first witnesses see him. They believe it, and they bear witness to the truth of the gospel, that Jesus really lived, that Jesus really died, and that Jesus really rose again. And now we hear their testimony. We are sort of put in their shoes of when they first had this encounter, first witnessed this event. We're put in their shoes, and we're forced to ask the same questions they asked. Is it true? Can I really believe this? How will I respond to the resurrection of Jesus? Witnesses to the resurrection are the central idea and theme of this passage, and witnesses to the resurrection are central and foundational to the Christian faith. And there's five things I want to point out that we see about this theme of witnesses of the resurrection. First, in this passage, we see eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Second, we see unsuspecting witnesses. Third, we see won over witnesses. Fourth, we see sent witnesses. And fifth, finally, we see ear witnesses of the resurrection. First, we see eyewitnesses of the resurrection. The events of many other religions are different than the events of Christianity in a couple ways. Either the events of those religions are unimportant or not so important altogether. What's really important in those religions is the teaching that comes along with the context of the events, but the events can be kept or discarded and it doesn't matter. That's one difference. The other difference is that the events of many other religions happen in private. They are a private revelation or a private visitation to one individual. That individual then relays that private revelation or visitation to others who didn't witness it, but beyond that one individual's word, there's no verifiability or falsifiability. Christianity is different than that. Christianity is somewhat unique in that the events that are central to its founding and that form its foundation not only are utterly indispensable, but that they were incredibly public. And you see, the public nature of it made it risky because the public nature of it made it falsifiable. One writer says about this that Christianity is the world's most falsifiable religion, yet it has survived and thrived like no other. Why is that? Because the evidence is compelling and the story is true. These were real eyewitnesses of a real historical event that was very public. Jesus was seen, Jesus was heard, Jesus was touched. He wasn't just a ghost or an angel visiting these people in a vision. He was not a spirit or a hologram or an illusion or a hallucination or anything else like that. He rose from the dead. The tomb was empty. Jesus' dead body wasn't recovered at some point to disprove it. Jesus was alive, walking, talking, eating, interacting, witnessed, seen. Jesus did not just live in the hearts of the disciples. He lived. Jesus did not just live in the hopes of the disciples. He lived in the world, in reality. They saw him. This is the false narrative of nearly every TV Easter special that you see this time of year, where the experts tell us that the message of Easter isn't really that Jesus really rose from the dead. That's kind of silly. The message of Easter is just that that's just a myth that Jesus rose from the dead, and the importance of that is that it inspires us. It gives us this beautiful picture of having hope in the midst of despair or having light in the midst of darkness. That is not the biblical message of the Easter story. The resurrection of Jesus is not just valuable for some subjective impact it has on us, whether or not it objectively really in history happened, because any effect on us is dependent upon whether it really happened. So it can only have that hope-producing result if it happened. If it didn't happen, if the fact that carries the message is false, then the message that's built upon the fact that carried that message is false. It's a lie. It's a deception. It's false hope, and false hope only leaves you worse off than where you started. It doesn't give you any benefit. If the gospel, though, is good news, if the gospel isn't primarily just good advice, but if the gospel is primarily, essentially, foundationally good news, see the difference between that? If the gospel isn't primarily good advice, just ethical teaching which we hold and keep in order to save ourselves, such that it doesn't matter so much who passed that teaching down to us, but what really matters is how well we keep it, such that that teaching can have value to us whether the events of the life of Jesus are true or not, then that means the gospel is just good advice. But if the gospel is good news, such that we are saved not by just keeping some good advice, but that we are saved by what Jesus did for us, what he accomplished for helpless, hopeless sinners in his death and resurrection on their behalf, then it matters for everything whether those things really happened or not. Because if they didn't happen, then of course they didn't accomplish anything. But if they did happen, then they aren't just some inspiring example. They did something for us. They accomplished something for us. In his death and resurrection, Jesus defeated sin, death, and Satan and rose to new life for our salvation and as the basis for our new and eternal life being made right with God, being adopted as the children of God, being forgiven and cleansed, and having the assurance of eternal life with God. Christianity is a historical religion. Christians believe that the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact which people saw and witnessed, and so is verified and verifiable, which could have been falsified, but it wasn't, and which belief in it survived not just with plausibility, but thrived with real credibility. People were utterly convinced about it, such that they gave their lives for it. It won over those initial witnesses and transformed not only their personal lives, but it turned the world upside down and has continued to thrive, not just in one time, in one place, among one culture, but has thrived and spread in many times, all times, in all places, and among many cultures. Christianity is a essentially historical faith, because it is the events of what Jesus did are utterly indispensable to the message, the good news of the gospel. These were public events which were witnessed and believed. And so we see these eyewitnesses of the resurrection all throughout this passage. We see first Mary, who right in verse 1 witnesses the empty tomb. And then we see next in verses 2 through 10, Mary tells John and Peter, and they witness the empty tomb, which that's enough for John to believe already. In verse 8, he saw and believed. And next, verses 11 through 18, Mary witnesses the resurrected Jesus and speaks with him, and she believes. And then in verses 19 through 23, Jesus appears to the disciples minus Thomas, and they all believe. And then finally, in verses 24 through 28, Thomas, who wasn't there previously, is told of the resurrected Christ, but he refuses initially to believe without more evidence. This is why he has received the name Doubting Thomas. And so Jesus appears again to the disciples with Thomas this time. And Thomas then sees and touches the marks of the nails in his hand and the spear wound in his side, and he then believes. See, witnesses are central to this account of Jesus' resurrection and his resurrection appearances. Many witnesses. Witnesses are central to this fact that according to the gospel, this was not just some rumor that started. This was not just wishful thinking. It was not just delusions or visions, but it's real witnessing. And not only does this chapter claim to be the result of witnesses, eyewitnesses, but it is characteristic of eyewitness accounts. And there are a few things that we see in this chapter that suggest to them, to us, the readers of them, that they were, in fact, self-consciously writing as eyewitnesses, recalling the things they had witnessed. For example, in verses 4 and 5, John describes, as they are running in their eagerness to the tomb that Mary has told them is empty, John describes who outran whom and who got there first. And who went in first? And of course, you know, Bible scholars have tried to find all kinds of allegorical significance to this. But the truth is that I don't believe these details here have any deeper meaning, any sort of hidden symbolic significance. They add nothing of importance to the story. The story would be just as adequate in conveying its truths without them. Why does the author John include them? The simple answer, I think, is that that's the way it happened. The simple answer is that's how he remembers it. And for some reason, the fact of him reaching the tomb first, which probably is explained by the fact that he's much younger than Peter and he could outrun him. But then there's more details there. When he gets to the tomb first, he doesn't go in first. Peter then catches up and barges right in, which is probably explained by Peter's personality, that, you know, he just has that bold personality type. For some reason, these details stuck in John's mind all the way to the day when he wrote these words down later in his life. They stuck in his mind on that day that was like any other day in his life. These details are characteristic of real life remembrance. When you have a particular memory of significance, sometimes you remember small insignificant details that you might not otherwise remember, but because of the significance of that day or that event, these other small little details etch themselves into that memory. They get connected to it. They become attached to it. You remember how something smelled, or the particular arrangement of items, or a facial expression of someone you converse with, things that, and on any other day, they just get mixed into the mushiness of forgetfulness, but on that day, they're remembered, they're vivid. You can still see it. And that's what's happening here. John, I think, is remembering these details that on any other ordinary day, he probably wouldn't remember. But on this day of unsurpassed significance in his life, the day he witnessed the empty tomb and the resurrected Jesus, this detail became etched into the memory of that unforgettable day. Another example of this is in verse 6 through 7. When it talks about how they saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth not lying with the linen cloths but folded up in a place by itself. There may be some significance to this detail. It might be a purposeful contrast to Lazarus's resurrection. But more important than that is simply that this just reminds us or shows us, that they are just remembering things. This is a mark of eyewitness testimony, the recollection of a memory which involves real life details. The four Gospels are the product of eyewitnesses. And we're committed to writing either by those eyewitnesses themselves or by those who used eyewitnesses as their primary sources for what they wrote. And so they were written early enough that those who witnessed the events were still around to corroborate them or correct what was written. And of course, those four gospel accounts differ in style and detail and what they chose to include and how they arrange what they include. No report is exhaustive. All reporting is necessary selective. John admits that in verse 30 here. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of disciples which are not recorded in this book. And then again, at the very end of his gospel in chapter 21, verse 25, he talks about how if they had recorded and relayed everything Jesus did, it wouldn't be of very use because it would take more than a lifetime to read it all. And so accounts and reporting are necessarily selective. They're never exhaustive. And so the accounts differ from one to the next. But the fact that they differ is not only unavoidable, but it actually credits their authenticity. What would you think if there was no difference from one gospel account to the next? They were exactly the same carbon copies of one to the next. You'd probably conclude that you had one witness and three plagiarists, right? Or you have four liars all getting together, working on it together, and writing the exact same thing. But the fact that they are different, they're consistent enough to show their trustworthiness, but they're different enough to show that they're actually independent sources written by different witnesses, you see. One writer says this, "It is plain that these gospel accounts must be either a record of facts that actually occurred or else fictions. If fictions, they must have been fabricated in one of two ways, either independently of one another or in collusion with one another. But they cannot have been made up independently. The agreements are too marked and too many. They cannot have been made up in collusion. The apparent discrepancies are too numerous and too noticeable. Not made up independently, not made up in collusion. Therefore, it is evident that they were not made up at all. They are a true relation of facts as they occurred." These were eyewitnesses. Second, they were unsuspecting witnesses. The surprising thing, I think, as you read the resurrection appearances and how these first eyewitnesses responded to it, is the degree to which the disciples and early witnesses were unsuspecting of, unprepared for, surprised by the fact of the resurrection. The disciples aren't sitting around counting the clock, ready to greet their risen Savior on the third day. They're hiding. Mary's motivation for going to the tomb is not to see with bated breath, did he rise again? No, she's not expectant. She's not hopeful. Her motivation, we see in other gospel accounts, actually was to finish the burial preparations, which presumably were initially hurried and incomplete due to the approaching Sabbath day, Friday evening, so that the next opportunity to finish those burial preparations of Jesus' body would have been now Sunday morning when Mary goes to the tomb. She's not going to find a risen Savior. She's going to find a dead body. Even when she sees the tomb, it doesn't give birth to some glimmer of hope in her mind or heart. She weeps, right? She thinks the grave has been robbed. And so she's so unsuspecting and so hopeful, unhopeful that she doesn't even recognize then Jesus when she sees him. You know, you'd think that seeing the empty tomb, seeing angels there where Jesus' body had been, you'd think that would trigger some hope, some faith, just a glimmer of it. And maybe it would have if she was coming with this strong expectation of Jesus rising, but she isn't. She's coming unsuspecting. She's coming not expecting it at all. And you see, the early disciples were not filled with wishful thinking. They weren't just gullible and ready to believe any tall tale. They were unsuspecting. They were filled with grief, fear, and skepticism about the empty tomb and the resurrected Christ. See, Mary is grieving. She's weeping, probably because she fears that some further shame has occurred to Jesus than what he already suffered in life. She was coming to the tomb expecting to find an honorably buried dead body. And when the body isn't there, she thinks the grave has been robbed, and perhaps she thinks the body has been desecrated or some further shame and dishonor has been heaped upon Jesus. Mary is grieving. The disciples are fearful. Verse 19, they're hiding out in a locked room for fear of the Jewish leaders. See, they had just seen their leader's execution, the one they had followed for 3 years, and probably they are afraid that they will be the next target. They're not expecting things to get better on Easter morning. They're expecting things to get worse. They're not hopeful that when Sunday comes, when the sun rises, there will be one less dead body. They're fearful that there will be 11 more dead bodies soon enough. That's why they're hiding. They're unsuspecting. The Mary is grieving. The disciples are fearful. Thomas is skeptical. He's filled with doubt and skepticism. In fact, he's adamant that it can't be true, such that he refuses the other disciples' testimony and says he will never believe until he sees for himself, and not just sees, but actually touches the nail-scarred hands and the spear wound in Jesus' side. He's not easily won over to accept and believe this report of Jesus' resurrection. Maybe you see in yourself one of these responses. John is unique here among the other early witnesses. He believes right away. I think a lot of times some people think that if they're not that type of person who can believe right away, then they're counted out. But actually, what we see in the gospel accounts is if you're not the type of person who can believe right away, you're in good company. Jesus doesn't want Thomas to remain in his doubt. He says, stop doubting, believe. But he comes to Thomas in his doubt, and he gives him the evidence and the assurance that doubt needs to be overcome with faith. And so if skepticism or doubts come into your heart or your mind, on this day when we especially focus on the resurrection of Jesus, we'll be comforted that you're in good company. But Jesus comes to you, and Jesus can give you the assurance and the evidence that you need. Because Jesus can win you over just as he won these initial unsuspecting witnesses over. That's the third thing we see, that they are won over witnesses. It was primarily, ultimately and uniquely, one thing that won over and was central to the faith of the early Christians, and the one thing was Jesus' resurrection. It was the resurrection of Jesus that was the clincher, not that the other things of his life were important, but this resurrection, this is what turned everything around and upside down for them. This is what brought them to real and abiding and living faith in Jesus, what radically transformed their lives and what powerfully motivated their mission. It was the resurrection. That's what convinced them, and that's what compelled them. Why is that? Think about that for a minute with me. The reason is that blasphemers don't get resurrections. Resurrection, a true resurrection, is not attained by someone unless that person has real divine power, and true resurrection isn't given by God unless that person is worthy of it. And if Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be, then he would be the person most unworthy of that, because he would have been utterly a blasphemer. And that's what all the opposition to Jesus throughout his life was all about. Way back in the Gospel of John, as early as chapter 5, it says this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, bad enough, but because he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. You see, everybody knew what Jesus was really saying and claiming. The problem wasn't that those who opposed themselves to Jesus were misunderstanding him. The problem was that they were understanding him all too well. They understood Jesus very well. They knew exactly what he was claiming for him: equality with God the Father. And if you understand that claim, then you realize how significant that claim is, if true, and if untrue, how blasphemous it is. And here's the point: that the resurrection proves the claim of Jesus, because blasphemers don't get resurrections. People who claim to be equal to God and then say, I'm going to prove that I'm equal to God by rising from the dead, they get fast-tracked right to the top of God's do not resurrect from the dead list, right? But if the resurrection is true, then it is God's stamp and seal of approval of everything Jesus said and did. And if the resurrection is true, then we must believe it. Whatever he said, we must believe. Whatever he commands, we must obey. We bow our lives before him. The resurrection proves that he is, as Thomas says in verse 28, my Lord and my God. The reality of the resurrection won over these early disciples. It radically changed them, transformed their lives. They were so convinced of it, they were so committed to it, they were so transformed by it that they were compelled to witness to it, even if it cost them their lives. They were won over. See, Mary's hopeless grief turns into exuberant mission. The disciples' timid fear turns into joy and gladness. Thomas's skepticism and doubt turns into faith. They were eyewitnesses, they were unsuspecting witnesses, they were overcome witnesses. Fourth, they were sent witnesses. Once they are witnesses of the resurrection, as soon as they become witnesses of it, they become witnesses to the resurrection. The first thing that Mary does once she sees Jesus, and ever since that early witness, for all witnesses who see Jesus or who hear now and are convinced of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, the natural and necessary thing to do in response to that, to witnessing the truth of that, is to witness to that truth. To do what witnesses do, to give testimony to what they have seen and heard. And Jesus himself commissions his disciples to do that, just that in verse 21. He said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. As the Father sent him, so he sends us. Just as Jesus left heaven and entered into humanity, left a world of perfect joy and pleasure, and entered into a sinful, fallen world filled with evil and darkness in order to bring the compassion of God to this world, to search after lost sinners, to rescue them and bring them back to God. Similarly, Christians go. Christians are sent into this world. Christians don't stay, they're sent. They reach out, and they're willing to enter into the dark places of the world such that They can be witnesses to the truth of Jesus, and Jesus can rescue his lost sheep. They are sent witnesses. And finally, we see in this passage ear witnesses. This passage starts at the beginning with eyewitnesses, and it ends with ear witnesses. We see this in verse 29 and 31. Jesus told them, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then again in verse 31, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Those early eyewitnesses saw the resurrected Christ. We don't get to see with our eyes, but we hear their testimony. And you may think that's unfair, maybe. Maybe you feel it's unreasonable to expect someone to believe something they haven't seen only by hearing it. But against this reaction of unfairness, Jesus levels the scales by promising more blessing to those who haven't seen but believe, even though they haven't seen, by hearing this testimony that's been passed down. And against the response of unreasonableness, we have to realize that we believe without seeing all the time. In fact, all knowledge has some element of trust or faith, some element of taking something for granted that we can't prove. And in all historical events, even the ones we take for granted every day, the only way we can know them is through faith, trust in the testimony of the witnesses that has been passed down to us. We weren't there to witness any historical event, but we have trust in the testimony of the witnesses who did see it, if we think their witness is credible. Faith is present in any knowledge of the past. In fact, faith is present in all knowledge. And so the gospel asks us, in terms of faith, it is no different in a sense than what any piece of knowledge or history asks of us. Do you believe in the testimony of these witnesses? And we can weigh their credibility, and we are forced to respond to that question. We don't get to be eyewitnesses, but these things were written down so that we may believe. We are ear witnesses. And the writer, John, and the Holy Spirit, which inspired him, think that ear witnessing this is completely sufficient to bring someone to a true and living faith in the resurrected Jesus and to find life in his name, John says. And not only sufficient to be a witness, but to bear witness to this truth with the same power that those original disciples received. Have you heard the testimony about Jesus? Have you listened to it? Have you weighed it? Have you considered it? Have you believed it? The resurrected Jesus stands waiting, demanding your response to him. He's patient with doubters and skeptics, but don't use that patience to avoid the necessary response. Don't use that patience to avoid his reality. It's a response of infinite significance and eternal consequence. Will you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? And if so, will you bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus to a lost and dying world that needs the hope of Jesus' resurrection? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for Jesus. We give you thanks that in him we can have life. By believing, we can have life in his name. That he won the victory over sin and death. And in him, we have new life in Christ now and forever. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.